are in 2 Corinthians this morning. You may be, but I'm going to actually be in 2 Timothy. So I don't know why I always say that. 2 Corinthians just seems to come out so much easier than 2 anything else. We are in 2 Timothy this morning, and we're still in chapter 1. We're actually going to pick up here at verse 13 of chapter 1. And Paul is writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy, who he has left behind in Ephesus to kind of oversee and take care of the church there. Timothy is here. Paul is over here. And it's following his first imprisonment, where he was out running around and doing some things for a period of maybe 2 or 3 years. And then he got rearrested. Don't know exactly where, but I think it might have been in Nicopolis where he was staying, which is down here, taken back to Rome. And so he's in prison again for the second time, and he's right near the end of his life. And he apparently knows that. So he's writing this last letter to his beloved son in the faith to encourage him, Timothy, to, in essence, do well in his service to the Lord. And so he's going through some specifics and some various encouragements and some various analogies on how to behave and things like that as sort of a parting shot to this young man who he, if he didn't lead to the Lord, he certainly mentored significantly in his Christian life. And so kind of a personal, in some ways touching letter to his son in the faith. So we pick up his writing this morning in verse 13 of chapter 1, where he tells Timothy to retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, when he wrote to Titus a few years earlier, he sort of said the same basic thing. Job 1 for Titus and job 1 for Timothy is the same job, and that's to preach and teach sound doctrine. And so he reminds Timothy of that same thing here. Retain the standard of sound words. Sound words are the things that he is to keep in mind and keep clear in his teaching. Sound doctrine. Why is that? Because sound behavior is the application of sound doctrine. Unsound behavior, improper behavior, is the application of improper or unsound doctrine. So doctrine is the basis for behavior, and so Paul wants, of course, Timothy to retain that, and he's learned that from him. In other words, he could emulate Paul if he wanted to here. So those sound words which Paul has taught him, hang on to those, Timothy. It involves faith and love in Christ Jesus. And then he's to guard that through the Holy Spirit. So retain sound doctrine and guard sound doctrine is the primary duty of this young pastor. And we mentioned last week that that should be the primary job of any pastor. Any church that you evaluate or consider attending, make sure that's happening there. That is, that sound doctrine is being taught on a regular basis in that church. So he is to guard that through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which have been entrusted to you. Sound doctrine is a treasure. Some people don't value it very highly, but it is and should be regarded as such, that is, as a treasure. Now, you're aware of the fact that all those in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. It appears that maybe on this last, I guess he's talking about this last swing through Asia here, where he left Timothy back there at Ephesus, that some people there that he used to work with and used to help him and so on in this area, this is Western Turkey today, that some of the folks back there that he used to could count on and were co-laborers with him have deserted him. They've left godly service and gone on to something else in life. And he mentions a couple of them by name, a guy named Phygellus and another one named Hermogenes. Sounds like he ought to be working at a dairy somewhere, doesn't it, Hermogenes? At any rate, those two guys he mentions by name, clearly Timothy knew them, so he didn't have to go into any details. He kind of knew of whatever the transaction was there. But not everybody that worked with Paul earlier on in their lives remained faithful to him, and they've deserted him. And in contrast to those faithless men, there is a faithful man that is mentioned in the next several verses. And this series of verses 16, 17, and 18 has always bothered me a little bit. And I'll tell you why. He says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Interesting perspective, is it? Onesiphorus was not ashamed to associate with Paul, even though Paul was a prisoner of the Roman state. That didn't bother him. Now, it apparently bothered some other people that might have been a little more socially enlightened than Onesiphorus, because it appears that there were some people that didn't like to be associated with a guy in chains. "But when he," that is Onesiphorus, "was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." Now, this is what bothers me. Why does Onesiphorus, why did he have to search out Paul when he was in Rome?
He was in a dungeon or something.
Wasn't he in a home there?
I mean, well, no, the second imprisonment, he was in a dungeon, apparently. But why was it hard to find him? Didn't the church at Rome know exactly where he was? Didn't the people there in the church at Rome keep enough tabs on Paul that they would know exactly where he was? He was in a dungeon, but they would know where that dungeon was. Would they not? You would think so, wouldn't you? What does that imply? That Onesiphorus had to search for Paul when he went to Rome. He had to look for him, and it implies a diligent search, a hard search. What's that imply? Nobody knew where he was. The church at Rome wasn't paying any attention to the guy anymore, it appears. All you have to do is you go to the church at Rome, you say, "Take me to Paul," you would think, and somebody could do that. But the guy had to look hard for him to find him. That kind of implies that maybe they pretty much abandoned Paul, doesn't it?
That would be hard.
I beg your pardon?
That would be hard.
On who?
Paul.
I think it would be, yeah. That would be very, very hurtful, wouldn't it? Now remember, he was not a member of that church in terms of its founding or anything like that. He wrote that monumental epistle to them. But I get the impression from this thing that once he got imprisoned that second time, maybe even the first time, that they just kind of distanced themselves from him. And this poor guy on this force has to go dig around and root him out, find him. Because it looks to me like his whereabouts are not readily known to the church there, which is kind of shameful in many respects. And so Paul says about him, "The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what service he rendered at Ephesus." So this is a faithful young man, or a faithful guy, I don't know if he's young or not, faithful guy, unlike the other two there, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who wasn't ashamed to be associated with a prisoner of the state and sought him out and apparently ministered to him to some extent there in Rome, and was also a faithful servant back in Ephesus. So it kind of leaves a bad impression in my mind of the church at Rome and their treatment of Paul, like they kind of abandoned him because he was a prisoner.
You don't think the Romans were trying to hide him?
Well, but you would think the church would know, even if they put him in one of the most obscure places, you would think if there was a fairly tight relationship there, somebody would know. I don't know that they would like move him every month or something like that. I don't know why they would do that. It's possible that there's something to this other than what I conclude, but it just comes across to me as a little odd that this guy would have to dig him out. But he apparently he did. So at any rate, Paul then, of course, appeals to the Lord for mercy for him because of his faithful character. So some men were faithful in their service and some were not. And Timothy, of course, is to emulate the ones that were. So first chapter deals primarily with trying to appeal to Timothy to be courageous and faithful in his ministry, and there are other characteristics that Paul's going to mention here too as we go on, but those are the ones primarily here in chapter 1. Going on to chapter 2 now, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Again, back to kind of traits that related to job one in Timothy's experience. Verse 7 of chapter 1, it looks like Paul is kind of reminding Timothy that God has given us a spirit of power and love, not timidity. Timothy seemed to be perhaps a little bit timid, and Paul had to kind of jumpstart him from time to time, it looks like. And so, Timothy, my son, you be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What's grace again? What's the definition? Unmerited favor. Okay? Undeserved kind disposition from God. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, this is kind of a normal pattern for the growth of the church here, isn't it? Where somebody entrusts sound doctrine to somebody else, and they in turn can entrust it to somebody else, and you sort of have a propagation effect of doctrine throughout the body of Christ. And in many instances, it can have a multiplication type of effect. You take like a seminary professor that has a class of, say, 30 guys, teaches them some good sound doctrine in a certain area. Those 30 guys can go out and maybe a dozen of them or so can pastor churches, and maybe they can communicate it to 300 or 400 others themselves. And so that one guy now has spread the gospel to hundreds, thousands of people. It's a multiplying effect. And so Paul encourages Timothy to do that. Seek out faithful men to whom he could entrust sound doctrine and convey it to them, and they in turn convey it to others, and so on it goes. The Lord described this as a mustard seed growing into a large tree that's capable of supporting shade for certain critters and nests for other critters. In other words, something big, a very, very small start growing into something big. And that was kind of the general pattern of Christendom in general. And then Paul goes on to encourage Timothy to endure hardship and to persevere enduring hardship, using some analogies. He uses three of them here, some metaphors that will perhaps help him to understand what he's talking about here. The first one he uses is that of a soldier. He says, "Now suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." So that's the first metaphor that he uses, that of soldiering. And he says, look, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. It's unthinkable that a soldier could be involved in a bunch of extracurricular activities that takes up his daily training and all that sort of stuff. You know, you got to focus on soldiering, don't you? Your training and so on is focused and concentrated in certain areas and in certain ways so that you avoid those entanglements that would bog you down, prevent you from being a good soldier. So single-mindedness and focus are characteristics of soldiers that Paul wanted Timothy to pursue in his Christian service. So kind of think of yourself, Timothy, as a soldier and employ the kind of characteristics that are common to good soldiering. Second analogy that he uses there is that of an athlete in verse 5. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. To be a successful athlete, you've got, of course, play by rules and be disciplined. I remember when I was in high school, we used to run this deal. It's called cross country. It was a 2-mile race. And they would typically run it on a golf courses around town. It was just a handy place, I guess, to do it. And so everybody starts off at the start, and you're supposed to run this route and go up here somewhat and come back, and it takes 2 miles to run all that. Well, sometimes some of the guys tend to round off some corners, if you know what I mean. And sometimes it was just so blatant, I couldn't believe anybody would actually do that. I mean, a guy go up, you know, a quarter of a mile, and he cuts over and comes back in. And that's kind of stuff. Well, they got to where they had to post observers along the course to keep guys from cheating. And so there's always these guys that they're not going to run that 2 miles. They're not going to be disciplined or trained for that. They just go out there and try to cheat their way through the course. And that's not a good athlete. That's not the way the believer, of course, is supposed to behave. Play by the rules, exercise the disciplines, and then so on that's required to be a good athlete. And those characteristics can also apply to Christian service. And Paul asks Timothy to think of it in that way as well. And then his third example involves a farmer. Some of you in here probably raised on farms, weren't you? Yeah. Anybody know any lazy farmers? Not successful ones, are they? No. You can't farm and be lazy. There's just too doggone much hard work involved. Sun up, sun down, pretty much all day eating dust and all that kind of stuff. And so what the primary characteristic, I guess, of a farmer is that they're hardworking. And that, too, Timothy could emulate in his Christian service, implying those same kind of characteristics so that as the farmer would be the first recipient of his crops if he was a hard worker, so Timothy would be a recipient of the rewards for his service as well. So those metaphors, those other lifestyles, soldiering and athleticism and farming are all traits that the man of God can emulate in his service that is beneficial as well. And so Paul uses them to kind of draw out of Timothy some Christ-like characteristics that he would like to see him exhibit in his life. And consider what I say, he says in verse 7, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I was thinking about these analogies, and the Lord will make it clear to you what I'm talking about here and what traits are being kind of emphasized by those lifestyles. And in remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the descendant of David according to my gospel, he's always the best example. If you need an example of any Christ-like characteristics, use Christ. And Paul does that here. So remember him, and you can see the true meaning of the things he's talking about. And he was identified, of course, according to Paul's gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. Paul recognized and realized that he was actually imprisoned by virtue of his service of Christ. The Roman state had arrested him. I suspect at this point in time, Nero was behind this. And Christian leaders were probably being rounded up and arrested in various places, and Paul was one of them. And so he's suffering hardship, even to imprisonment, and they were treating him like a criminal. But he says, the Word of God is not imprisoned. You might could wrap a chain around Paul's wrist, but what do you wrap around the Word of God to stop it? How do you stop truth from propagating in the hearts and minds of men? You can't put a chain on it. The Lord said that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will never pass away. You cannot stop them. You can't short them to ground. God tells us in Isaiah 55 that his word is like the rain that waters the plants and has this beneficial effect. His word is like that. It doesn't return to him until it's accomplished what he sent it out to accomplish. And so Paul knew that. And so he can be imprisoned, but the truths that he conveyed, both himself and then through others like Timothy, you cannot in any way tie that down. The gates of hell will try to prevail against it, but they cannot. The Lord said, I'm going to build my church, and nothing's going to stop it. So physical imprisonment is an impairment of sorts, but it certainly cannot stop the spreading of the Word of God. And for this reason, that is the Word of God, he says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Oh, here we go again. There's that pesky little non-existing doctrine of election. But Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of those, that they may also obtain salvation, as is Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Now, if these people that Paul is enduring hardships for are elect, they're chosen, why does he work so hard at that? Why does he endure hardship? After all, if they're chosen, they're going to be in the fold. It is not possible for them not to come to faith because God elected them, and he can't lie, and no power on earth can thwart his purposes. How come Paul is working so hard to the point of being beaten up on and imprisoned and trampled in life in a variety of ways so that the elect can come to faith? Why is that?
Because he loves the Lord.
Beg your pardon?
Because he loves the Lord.
I think that's inherent in the answer for sure, isn't it? Well, can't Paul just blow it off? No, you see, the calling that Paul has, the same calling we all as believers have in living Christ-like lives, is irrelevant of the fact that God has elected certain ones to believe. We don't know who they are. We're not given the prerogative of calling them. Our job, our duty, our instruction is to go into all the world, make disciples of men, and bringing them to faith as best we possibly can. So even though Paul knows about the doctrine of election, he's the one that taught it to us. He nevertheless is willing to endure difficulties and hardships and trials and testings to try to bring the gospel to as many as he possibly can. And it is for their sake that he does this, and he just doesn't know who they are. So the sovereignty of God and the election process is not our prerogative. Our prerogative, our duty, is to share our faith with others and leave the electing to the elector. And that ain't us. So Paul is willing to work hard and pay the price of getting the gospel out to people. Let God do God's job and we do our job. So it's a trustworthy statement, he said, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. That's sort of a very brief summation of Romans chapter 6. Paul talks about there how we died with Christ, we were raised together with him, we were seated with him in the heavenly places, and that we kind of are joined at the hip with him. So you can go back and review that if you care to. First part of that verse there is kind of analogous to Romans 6. And if we endure, we shall also reign with him, he said. That's kind of a brief summation of Matthew chapter 25, where the Lord says, hey, you guys that were faithful in a few things, I'm going to put you in charge of a lot of things. If we endure and are faithful, we will reign with him. During the millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth, the worldwide kingdom will be administered by church-age saints, and also some tribulation period saints, and some Old Testament era saints. And the faithful there will be the ones that actually are in the most responsible positions. Thirdly, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Unbelievers that deny him will not have a claim on him at the judgment seat of God. So they can deny him, he will deny them. And fourthly, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And I think the best illustration of what he's saying there, verse 13, is the life of the prodigal son. Did the prodigal son who became faithless, did he ever stop being the son? No. Did his father ever stop looking for him to return? No. The father could not become not a father to that boy, no matter what his behavior was, and it was at times very poor. So the Lord cannot deny his children as being his children, even if they stray. He remains faithful to them, for he cannot deny himself. So prodigal son kind of illustrates that, and even when we stray out of fellowship and are faithless to him, he nevertheless is always faithful to us because he cannot deny himself. So the security of Timothy and other laborers like him rests in these relationships that we have here with the Savior. Then he kind of changes metaphors a tad, not a great deal, but a little bit in going forward here, where now he's going to talk to Timothy in terms of Timothy being a workman, a worker bee, and characteristics of good workers versus poor. Everybody that's ever worked for a living has probably at some point in their lives been associated with other workers. Most people never work by themselves, they're with somebody else. And it doesn't take very long for you to decide who's a good worker and who isn't, does it? I used to have to hire people to work for me, and there were certain characteristics that I looked for in them. Perseverance and persistence and some other things that produce results that you need and so on. And so it doesn't take real long to make observations about a good worker or a poor worker. Would you agree with that? Poor workers usually show up pretty quick, unfortunately. And so Paul is going to use that sort of thinking now to encourage Timothy to some behavioral traits and indicate some of the marks of a good worker in particular. Verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, remind them of these things. Reminders are important, aren't they? That's why we go over these books more than once. don't know about you, but sometimes I'll go over a book I've taught three or four times, and I think, man, have I ever taught this book before? Seeing things I didn't see before, and just seemed kind of different to me this time and all this stuff. Yeah, we need these reminders. We don't grasp it all the first time through. There's more to God's Word than we can soak up in one pass. So keep reminding people, Timothy, of these various truths, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. So first thing, Timothy, is don't sweat the small stuff here. Don't get consumed by ridiculous concepts and issues that have no real lasting value or meaning. I suspect if you surveyed our churches on Sunday mornings these days, you would find that there's a lot of them where the content coming from the pulpit is like Paul tells Timothy not to get involved in. A bunch of social gospel, a bunch of left-wing political nonsense, and I'm sure it's all on the left wing. I doubt anybody's preaching it from the right wing. And it's stuff that's of no value. There's no power in it. It's a waste of time. And Paul says, don't get involved in that kind of stuff. And there was, I'm sure, issues of Timothy's day, just like there are today, that people were wanting to discuss and talk about that just wasn't any good. I told you about that church that Pam and I visited at one time, I think, didn't I, where the teacher comes rolling in about 15 or 20 minutes late. He obviously wasn't prepared to teach anything. And the topic of the day was, what is life? What is life? Pam and I had Bibles, but they were the only two in the room. And we couldn't hardly see across the room for the cigarette smoke so thick. What is life? There was nothing of any value in that lesson for anybody there. It was just a rap session, sharing of ignorance, talking about stuff that nobody had actually thought about, studied, or anything else. It was just everybody shoot from the hip. We all got opinions, and let's share them. And mine is way more important than yours. Nonsense. Worthless stuff. Timothy, don't get involved in that. Stay out of it. Be diligent to present yourself to prove to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. In order to handle it accurately, he's got to spend some time studying it, doesn't he? And he's to do that in such a way that he is approved of God. His handling of God's word is accurate and truthful and of some benefit, so that he's an effective, he's a good worker for God. And in order to do that, he must apply diligence to his study, to his preparation, and so on. That's a word that Peter seems to like pretty well, too. He uses it a couple of times in 2 Peter, that he was going to be diligent to do this. He was going to be diligent to do that. Diligence instead of sloppiness and carelessness. So, Timothy, you be diligent in your service before God, and avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, if he was writing this today, he'd probably say their talk would spread like cancer, have a way of kind of just destroying everything in its path. So there are topics and issues and things like that that are just nothing but destructive. They don't build up at all. He calls it worldly and empty chatter, and it just promotes further ungodliness. Now, that's a great objective of the man of God, to promote ungodliness. And that kind of talk spread like gangrene, and among them are a couple of guys he mentions here by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Again, these are a couple of guys apparently in the church there at Ephesus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. So here's a couple of guys that didn't know what the heck they were talking about, but somehow or another it looked like it was developing a little bit of a following or something there at Ephesus. Their doctrinal error was that the resurrection had already taken place, the rapture had already occurred, the Lord had already taken anybody they was going to take. I mean, it's a doctrinal error that was quite pronounced. But nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. This is the evidence that God is in charge and knows what's going on. The Lord knows those who are His. First of all, people can claim to represent Him. They can speak for Him. however they want to and on whatever topics they want to, but they're not fooling anybody. God knows the ones that are actually his children and those that are not. And likewise associated with that is, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. So one's behavior would be consistent with one's actually known relationship to God. So some do belong to him, some don't. Some can make all kinds of claims, but they're not valid and they're not worthwhile. The seal is that God knows who are his own. So we may not. We could be fooled perhaps, but he can't be. He knows who it is. So Timothy, be a good worker, applying diligence in what you are doing. Stay focused on the important things and don't sweat the small stuff, and apply yourselves and be diligent in your service. Then he goes on and uses another analogy, and that's the next one he's going to use to try to convey some truth to Timothy. It involves vessels in a house. There are different kinds, of course, some for certain things and some for others. And so he contrasts Timothy and his service with faithless men and their service. And he says, now in a large house, there's not only gold and silver vessels, but vessels also of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. In any house hold, you probably have some good china, and you probably have some Tupperware. If you want to drop something, drop the Tupperware. Don't drop the good china. The good china can be used for noble things. And if we allow ourselves to be used in that way, we're like the good china. If not, we're like the Tupperware. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, that is from the wickedness he referred to there earlier and the worthless chatter and that nonsense, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work. So if we can avoid getting caught in those snares and traps, we render ourselves useful. God can use us. The implication, of course, is if we don't, we get caught in those snares and traps, we get consumed by a bunch of worthless nonsense that doesn't amount to anything, has no eternal value of any kind anyway, we're not good for anything. So Timothy, flee from youthful lusts. Now, there's a injunction we can all use in here, isn't there? Flee from those youthful lusts. We may be past that point in our life where that's a major problem for us. Some are not, but most of us are. But there's all kinds of problems in life to be careful of. I guess the young probably have more than the old, probably more snares for the young, because they can still do stuff. Some of us can't do anything anymore, so what used to be a snare is not a snare anymore. But for Timothy, he's still young enough that youthful lust is a issue for him. So flee from that, he says, and pursue instead righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, associate yourself with other believers, Timothy, people who also share the pursuit of righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So associations, friends who we hang with, that's all important. But refuse the foolish and the ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. So the next analogy is to be like the noble vessels in a household that are useful to God, because they're not bogged down with a bunch of things that render them useless. So Timothy, set yourself apart from these snares like youthful lusts and things of that sort, so that you are at all times a available and useful and prepared vessel for God. And don't get snagged on some of this other stuff. Then he talks about next sort of the general attitude of putting all this together in terms of their perspective and attitude, verse 24. And to the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. So there's a general attitude that Timothy is to use in regards to these things. That is, not quarrelsome. Don't be always ready to fuss and fume and fight with somebody. Kind, gentle, able to teach, and patient when wronged. Not easy injunctions there, are they? Being patient when wronged. Most people, when wronged, they want to strike back quickly, sometimes more harshly than they were wronged. But don't do that, he says, but rather be kind and patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Again, that's another challenge, too, is to be gentle in your correction of somebody that you know is wrong, but having to win the argument is not the aim here. It's trying to preserve the person's possibility of coming to faith that you're arguing with or discussing with or whatever there. So be gentle, and perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. A number of the Proverbs talk about the waste of time it is to argue with a fool. If somebody is wrong and is just arguing and you argue back, you're not going to get anything accomplished. But if you can be gentle and kind, you might possibly get that person to change their thinking and come to faith, come to the knowledge of the truth. So attitude in dealing with people and in service to the Lord is very, very important, maybe more important than results, because God will grant the results however he wants to. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So again, you might be able to bring some people to faith that had previously been held captive by Satan and his many, many different ways of capturing hearts and minds. So Timothy, have a servant's heart as you deal with people, and at all times kind of be careful to try to be kind and gentle and easy with people as best you can to maybe bring them to faith by virtue of that. And in chapter 3, he goes on to caution Timothy about the perils of apostasy, same thing he did with Titus. It seems inevitably there are untruths, there are falsehoods, there are errors that creep into the church and are propagated. So he reminds Timothy of the inevitability of that going on in his ministry. He says, realize this, Timothy, that in the last days difficult times will come. It's kind of interesting, from time to time you see and hear people talk about some of these talking heads you see on TV and stuff like this. They try to talk about how we have improved so much in society over the past 30 or 50 years or something like that. How much we have achieved and how much better things are in society. Their slope of society must be different than the one I'm observing, because mine is sloped downward, not upward. It's really hard to slide up a slope. And everything I see is degenerating in society, not improving, not becoming more godly or more righteous. It's going down. And Paul knows that, and that's what he's warning Timothy about here. And then he lists some of the characteristics of the people sliding down that slope. Men will be lovers of self. That's why there's so many selfie sticks around, right? Everybody's going to take a picture of themselves. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedience to parents. And of course, the parents just kind of push the problem on off into the school systems, and they try to wrestle with them. They push them off into the penal system, and they try to wrestle with them. Next thing you know, all these kids that were having problems with their parents 10 years later, they're in a prison system somewhere. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. That seems like an odd crowd to have that in there, isn't it? But look what the opinion of gossiping is there. Put it right in with all this other stuff. Without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. 19 different social characteristics there that don't sound to me like they're getting better. and holding a form of godliness, though they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. That kind of degenerating social characteristic was common and typical of Paul's day 2,000 years ago. How much more so today? For a godly man like Timothy, trying to serve the Lord with Christ-like characteristics, and Paul is emphasizing to him here, these are some of the hurdles, the barriers, these cautions that he has to be aware of. This is the kind of society that he encounters, the one listed there with those characteristics. All of that is satanic stuff. It's all part of Satan's kingdom here on earth. If you wanted to characterize that, Satan's kingdom, there's 19 good characteristics you could cite right there in that one verse. And they hold a form of godliness, that is, they have some sort of outward trappings of godliness, but they don't have the power of God involved in it. Many of our cults would fit into that category, where they have some sort of claim to religiosity. They want you to think that they know God, and they are perhaps sort of on the inside track in terms of knowing Him, but they don't. There's no power there. There's no working of the Spirit of God in those cults and so on. And some of them enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. I assume they think these are the most vulnerable in society, and so they try to infiltrate through some of those types of situations. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Know people like that? Always pursuing every new concept, new idea, and every seminar that's out there they attend and stuff like that, and they never understand anything. They just don't ever grasp the truth, although they dabble in it all over the place. Always learning, but yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he cites a couple examples there that Timothy no doubt knew about. Jannes and Jambres, they opposed Moses. Remember those two guys? Those two snake charmers? Moses went into Pharaoh and he had his staff in his hand, and God had told him, you throw that staff down, it'll become a snake to prove that you are my spokesman. And he did. And these two guys, Jannes and Jambres, they had sticks also, and they threw their sticks down, and they became snakes too. Did Moses' snake ate their snakes? I don't know if that kind of got across to them perhaps there, but it should have. Anyway, these guys clearly were servants of Satan, servants of Moses, of Pharaoh, and opposing Moses, God's man. So likewise, Timothy is going to experience people who will oppose him as God's man, probably exhibiting some of those characteristics he just mentioned there in verses 2 through 4. Men of a depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. So these men will not be believers. They will be opposers of the truth. So Timothy, be aware that things are going to deteriorate. You're going to encounter men of these characteristics like Jannes and Jambres. So be aware of that. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. These kind of people are typically found out in time, and as were Jannes and Jambres, somebody could identify the godlessness that they actually exhibited. So, Timothy, be aware, you're going to encounter some perils in your service from godless men as you go along. So be aware of that. And then he tells him how to, in essence, protect himself from that peril. The things he's already been teaching him would do that, but he kind of summarizes it here too. He says, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. Persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Remember some of those early stops on Paul's first missionary journey? Got stoned to death in Lystra. got pounded in a number of other ways there early on. And so he said, Timothy, you kind of bore up with me. You experienced some of that as well. You persevered with me. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And then he makes this generalization in verse 12 that is something we need to remind ourselves of from time to time. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now notice the statement in that verse there, verse 12. There's nothing left to doubt there in that verse, is there? He says, all, that's anybody who chooses to try to live a godly life, you are going to be persecuted. Not you might be. You're going to be. So as Timothy were to encounter these perils that he's talked about here on this slippery slope, he needs to be reminded that he's going to be persecuted too. Because if he chooses to live a godly life, he's going to pay a price for that. You may lose some friends or acquaintances. You may lose some business opportunities. You could lose a job. All kinds of things. You could be in some places in this world. We don't have the problem so much here, but in some places, you could lose your head if you try to live for the Lord. And you know that as much as I do if you watch the news at all, that that's taking place. And so that persecution that he talks about here could vary anywhere from some little bit of social outcast or something like that to actually losing your life. And as things get worse and worse, and certainly after the rapture, there will be a lot of that. The book of Revelation describes martyrs, several scenes of martyrs before the throne of God coming out of the tribulation period that were beheaded because of their testimony of Christ. And so when we're gone, when the church is gone, and when the Holy Spirit changes his ministry around, there will be a lot of believers martyred for their faith, more so than what we see here today, probably here in this country as well, certainly in other places in the world. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Does that sound like you're sliding up a slope of some kind, going from bad to worse? Is that getting better? Of course not. Society will deteriorate. It will not get better. It only will get worse. And it will get worse very, very rapidly following the rapture. People will deceive and get deceived. But you, however, Timothy, in contrast to that, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, first of all. That's the first motivation for Timothy, is to know the truth that he received from Paul. And secondly, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What are the sacred writings that he's talking about there in verse 15 that Timothy knew about? What sacred writings were in existence at that time? The New Testament? He might have got some exposure to a letter or two, something like that maybe, but now he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures here. The Old Testament was in existence, not the New. The New was coming into existence. Timothy might have seen some of it, perhaps. But what he's talking about here are the Old Testament scriptures that are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. They too, when properly understood, will focus one's faith on the, for them it would be the coming Messiah. For us, it's the Messiah that has already came. And so Timothy, one, knew the character of Paul, from whom he'd learned some of these truths that Paul's talking about here. And secondly, he had this well-grounded foundation in Old Testament scripture, of course, that he'd gotten from his grandmother and his mother, which leads Paul to describe for him why it is that the all scripture can lead to, give us wisdom that leads to salvation. The reason that is, in verse 16, is all scripture is inspired of God. That is, it's God-breathed, all of it. The Holy Spirit wrote it all. And he pulled out of the minds and the life experiences of about, how many different guys, how many different authors do we have of Scripture? About 45, 43, 44, 45. And he pulled it out of these 43, 44, 45 different guys, the exact words that he wanted us to have. How many of those did he give us? About 850,000. That Bible in your lap's got about 850,000 words in it. In how many different languages did he pull those out? of these guys. Here's a clue. Three different languages. Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And over how long a period of time did he do that to put all that together?
1,500.
About 1,500 years, from about 1,400 B.C., when Moses started writing the Pentateuch, down to the end of the first century, about 100 A.D. So about 45 different guys, all guided by the Holy Spirit, wrote exactly the words that God wanted us to have, 850,000 of them or so, over 1,500 years in three different languages. Every single word was divinely controlled by the Holy Spirit into that book you have in your lap, the original text. There's some translation issues that we could talk about another day, but basically what he's saying is all Scripture, all 850,000 words, God breathed them to us. That's why they're valuable. That's why in regards to the Old Testament, they can give us wisdom that leads to salvation. And in regards to the New Testament, they're valuable for four different things that he touches upon here. First of all, teaching. The Word of God is valuable for teaching. That's what we're doing here, isn't it? We're trying to learn what he's given us and glean some value out of that, general understanding of things, teaching. It's also valuable for reproof. That's rebuking or correcting. That's to get us back on the right tracks when we're wrong in our understandings. It's valuable for correction, setting right what is wrong. That's similar to that. Getting the wheels back on the rails when we're getting off on something. And it's valuable for training in righteousness. It tells us how to live, how to please God in our behavior, because the doctrine that we learn from it tells us how we are to behave properly then too. So the Word of God is profitable for all of those things. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? What is the end result of all of that? That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There's how you become a good workman, friends, is you know that book in your lap. That's what prepares you for any work that the Lord might have for you in your life. And you will be adequate for that task if you know that book in your life. Now, it doesn't mean you have to understand every 801 of the 850,000 in total, but a general knowledge of it and a growing knowledge of it is what equips us and prepares us for whatever work the Lord has for us. It is His Word. That is what does it. So the protection, the main protection that Timothy has and that you have from apostasy, false doctrine, unsound truth, is that book right there. And understanding that book. Without that book, you ain't got anything to cling to. You don't know what's going on. There's where your anchor in life is the Word of God. Order your life in whatever way you need to get a regular exposure to that book. It can be in the services where it's being preached. It can be in Sunday school classes where it's being taught, home Bible studies, whatever. There's a variety of ways that you can do that. But somehow or another, get that book into your life on a regular basis. That's your ultimate guard against error and apostasy. And that's what he tells Timothy here. Okay, we've got to stop. We didn't get it finished this morning. You didn't listen fast enough. We'll finish it up next week for sure. And then we'll go on to something else. Any questions or comments about some of these encouragements that Paul is offering to his young friend in the faith on how to continue on when he's gone? When his mentor goes, he wants Timothy to be successful. And so he's giving him this training course on how to conduct himself and what's valuable, what to pursue, what to let go by and not paying attention to, and all that kind of stuff. Now, we probably all won't be pastors when we grow up, but we can still try to achieve some of these characteristics and principles he's talking about here. They apply to us even though we're not in that role of pastor. Anything else anybody want to mention before we take off? I don't know if you know Gene and Dawn are back. Both of them. Gene was back a little earlier than Dawn, but glad to have them back with us, and we'll let them debrief us sometime whenever they get ready to and fill us in on what they've been doing. I doubt that either one of them took a 2-week or 4-week vacation while they were gone. They probably worked some, so we'll let them tell us about it later on. Okay, we'll let you roll, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.